We turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 624. If you're using one of your own Bibles and you're not familiar with Isaiah, if you'll open up somewhere close to the middle, there's a pretty good chance you'll hit Isaiah. It's long. Isaiah 65. Couple of things before we get started. We operate on kind of a lot of us in our businesses and things operate with a recognition of federal holidays, and you get, 10 to 12 holidays a year. The Lord gives you 52, one each week, a holiday set aside for you to rest and to leave other things behind. And this year, 53. I know that you need to know stuff like that, and I'm just the way things work. We're going to look in Isaiah 65. We'll resume our study through John next week. But you've all had an experience, maybe not these particular ones, but some that are kind of like it. So something that works like this. The officiant says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And with that announcement, everything about life is different. Everything is new in some sense. Now, other things are similar, but you see them in new ways. Your life has changed with those announcements. How about this one? When the pregnancy test says you're expecting, and you realize this is going to change everything. The day is coming. I'm going to have to baby-proof the house. And we're going to have to think about, saving for college or whatever, starts hitting your mind. Your budget changes, your life changes, everything looks a little new. And if that's not something you've experienced, maybe you've had this one, you're going to be a big sister or a big brother. It still works the same way, right? A simple thing happens and everything about life becomes fresh and new. For the Christmas season, really since Thanksgiving, what season we call Advent, we've been thinking about what happens when the living God enters into his creation. And I want you to know that we've been talking kind of how we respond to it, and there's joy for it, but I want you to know it makes everything new. I want you to see everything differently because that's true. And I want you to learn to live in the life that Jesus has won for us. And Isaiah 65 helps us meditate and think about that. So that's what we're going to read. Before we read it, I'm going to pray and ask for God to help us have eyes to see his word, to hear his truth, to receive it in our hearts, and to respond to it with faith. Would you pray silently as I pray publicly? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want your spirit, as George prayed, to testify to our spirits that we're your children, but also not only to know that truth, but to work it out for us. What does it mean that we're your children, that we will inherit all things because Jesus is the heir and we're tied to him? What does it mean for us today that we belong to Christ, who rules all things in the earth as his throne, as we have sung? What does it mean that one day we will see our King unveiled in all his beauty? How can that shape our lives? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what these truths might do for us, how they might shape how we interact with each other, how we think about the world, how we think about our sin and our regrets, how we might apply your salvation and what Jesus has accomplished to our very particular lives today. Father, give us grace and favor and the work of your spirit to speak to our hearts these words from your truth, and then let us understand them, apply them, and be transformed for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 65, we're going to start reading in verse 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. I want you to imagine for a second that perhaps in a stocking or even as a gag gift, someone bought you a lottery ticket. And you're like, ha ha. You kind of throw it off to the side. And then a few days later, you're like, it can't hurt to look. And you discover that at the point of the drawing, it was worth $685 million. The fine print tells you that's a $347 million cash option, which after taxes is still about $220 million. And so you just kind of look at the ticket and you go, hey, that first number is the same. And the second, and it doesn't take you long before you realize somebody spent $2 on a gag Christmas gift for you and you're now wealthy. You hit the jackpot. And you are holding a ticket, but you don't have the money yet. You just have the promise of the money that's now yours. But it doesn't take till you see the money in hand before it starts to change the way you're going to think. I mean, after all, that night you're taking your family and friends out for a big festive meal. Hey, we got to celebrate. This is going to be totally fun. And when you leave a tip, it's going to be the biggest tip you've ever left because you can do it. And, you know, maybe there's some kind of problem that you've been facing. You've been like, I'm dreading when that's going to come due. And now the dread is gone. It's been erased because you're like, I can just get something new and replace it. And you're changing sort of a view about a lot of things. Maybe there's a charity that you've been like, you'd love to see it have some money, and you're like, I'm going to get to do that. Something has changed about the way you look at the world, and you don't even have the money yet, but it changes immediately. I think that's the kind of illustration. If you understand the inheritance that is yours in Jesus, it won't change you when you get it. It changes you today. You start to live in this new life that is already yours because Jesus has won it for you, though you haven't yet inherited it completely. I want you to see a few things from this passage that Jesus has done and what he is going to do and what is really yours in Christ. And he says, behold, that language is take a look with me. Hold on to this, look at it, gaze at it, think about it. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And what are those new heavens and new earth like? Well, first thing he says is there's an end to distress. An end to distress. Verse 17, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. the former things won't be remembered. I want us to understand that what Isaiah is getting here is the Lord speaking to him in language that he could grasp. He's trying to accommodate what Isaiah could grasp. So he's using figurative language at parts. And the idea that you couldn't remember anything about life is probably not what his goal was. But he's going to make it so that you can't remember the things that were difficult. You can't remember the things that made you cry. You can't remember the regret and the shame. You've had the time at night when your head's on the pillow and you can't go to sleep because the thoughts are racing and the turmoil that plagues you is there. You won't remember it. You've got things in your past that you regret and wish weren't true of you. It will be like it didn't happen. The song we sang, it were a well-spent journey, even though seven deaths lay between. The idea the poet is wanting you to think is, if I had to die seven times, if I had to face death seven times, but I get to see the face of Jesus, so be it, it would be worth it. And here Isaiah is saying, look, it's going to be so that if you had the seven deaths or anything else that has marked your life by affliction and disappointment, it will be forgotten. Your attention will be so much on something new. Suffering and affliction is over. He says there won't be any crying anymore. Weeping is finished. There's still joy. There's still gladness. But there's no more weeping. There's no more affliction. You see, all that sin has done to mar this world will get undone. Everything that distorts the world from God's intended plans and purpose, his beautiful, glorious creation, gets fixed. I want you to think about things in your life that are broken. I'm not talking here necessarily about sinful. You can think about that if you wish. But just things that aren't like they're supposed to be. A disappointing relationship, a broken car, that comes close to home. Someone you miss, a lost friend or relative, and God saying, it's fixed. You can't even remember what caused you the anxiety in the first place. That's what he's describing here, a joy that replaces our distress and weeping so profound that that's all there is one unending string of joy. Now, I want to define joy, but joy is notoriously hard to define. We're like, it's not really just happiness, because you can have some kind of joy even when things are really sad. So what is joy? Well, I want to give you some pictures of joy rather than define it. Here's the first one. Imagine a six-year-old boy. He's got some friends who have bicycles and they ride around town, and there's a longing in his heart to be able to ride with them, and he's gotten a bicycle for Christmas, and now he's outside in the driveway on the sidewalk. He's there, and his dad or older brother are sitting there trying to teach him how to ride a bicycle. And then there's that moment when all the pieces click and he's pedaling and he's going straight and no one's holding on and the training wheels are off and he's balancing it. And suddenly, as the kind of wind's whipping the face, he realizes, I have a new access on life. I have new things I can do with my friends. I can get farther. I can go places. There's freedom to me. And you see it in his face. That is joy. Here's another. You're on a team at work. You've got a big problem that's facing you. It's one that has stalled your work, and it's been just inordinately frustrating. And one moment you have that aha. You see the solution. You begin to piece it together. And you're like, this is going to work. And then you cannot wait to tell your team. You've come up with the solution, and you are racing to work. That's unusual. But you are saying, I can't wait. That's joy. Here's one more. A woman who lost her husband a few months ago, maybe 14 months ago. She's living in a house where kids used to play, and there was a lot of noise and chaos. And now this house that once thought maybe it's too small for us looks way too big to her. But one of her children's coming home today with her grandchildren. And as they pull into the driveway and they get out, she comes outside and meets them before they get to the door. And she looks at them and they're happy to see her. And what you see on her face, that's joy. And it is what this passage says the new heavens and the new earth is like without any of the other stuff. The weeping is gone, and there is a constant sense of that kind of joy, and it just grows and grows. And it's not just a joy in which you go, look at this, and look at this, although it is that. Did you hear this? In I can't see what verse it is. I will tell you. In verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. It isn't merely that you are rejoicing. It is God. He's like that mom who says, you're home. That's the nature of this place. It is full of the joy of God and the joy of his people, and it's replaced distress and affliction and sorrow, and beloved, it's yours. It's where you're headed. And it's not just the end of distress and affliction, it's the end of death. Look again, verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die at 100 years old. The sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, you're saying that says there is death. People are going to live a long life. But you got to remember, Isaiah is living well before the resurrection of Jesus. And so God has to speak to him in kind of visions and language he can even begin to grasp. And so Isaiah can hardly describe what the reality is. In his world, there are enemies, there are conflicts, there are wars and raids. There's oppression, poverty, disease. Life expectancy wasn't anywhere close to 100, maybe 40. If you read the Gospels, we talked about this. We see Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters later in the Gospels, but not his father, probably because Joseph died before Jesus' public ministry began. A young man by our standards, but not an unusual story. We used to live near a church that had a really old cemetery, and we'd walk around in it looking for the oldest gravestones. You'd have to look real close because it was starting to get worn by the weather. And as you walked by, you'd find a lot of gravestones where the first date wasn't that far apart from the second one. This is a world that's marred by death, but I want you to hear when John, later on in the New Testament, on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus, gets the same vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Here's what he says. This is John 21, or Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more crying, just like we read in Isaiah. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. It's not just long life. It is that death itself is dead. Can you imagine a world in which there's increasing joy and there's no distress and it never ends? You can't imagine it. It's like your heart will explode from being so full. And you have yet to taste a morsel of what we're talking about yet. Biblically speaking, you've heard this saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. The Bible says even what kills you makes you stronger in Jesus. Because there is eternal life, and even the grave itself can't hold you. Because there will be an end to death. All right. You're going to think the next thing seems like we've sort of crescendoed and now we're coming back. There's an end to frustration. Look at verse 21. Then they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. I want you to remember that kind of famous story of Gideon. He's threshing wheat in a wine press because he's hiding from the Midianites. Because this is what the Midianites would do. They would let you plant your wheat. They would let you grow it and tend it and weed it. And then just as you're ready to harvest it, they would come in and steal it from you. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? My guess is the answer is yes. Maybe not because you've had something stolen from you, but you know the experience of working and working and working at something and then it not working out. You know how you've put so much energy in a relationship and then that friend sort of just drops off and forgets you. You know what it's like to have a project that you have spent lots and lots of time on and then right when you feel like you're getting close, the funding is pulled and they say, let's move on to something else. You know what it's like to be in family relationships that turn sour, and you think about all the years and time that has gone into it, and there's no fruit to show for it. You know the effort you have spent to try to stop that sin that has entangled you and captured you, and how you have worked against it, and how you had weeks, even months, maybe years of success, only for it to come roaring back and catch you again. Do you know frustration? Does it not mark every area of our lives? Can you imagine a world, a life in which there is no frustration, in which you build the house and live in it? In which you plant and then you eat its fruit? Prosperity lasts for a moment, and then somebody else gets rich. Relationships last, and then distance or other things tear us apart. What if the work you did bore its fruit every time? That's your inheritance. That's what Jesus has done. He's making this place new. It's better than that. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Have you ever had that moment when you're praying and you're thinking, is God really listening? Seems like I'm praying to the corner of the room and God doesn't ever get there. The prayers just don't get quite high enough. The experience in this world is that even before you ask and start the prayer, you're already persuaded God's hearing it. And when you start to say, he answers it while you're asking, there's a sense of God's nearness that is pervasive in this world that Jesus has accomplished. We call him Emmanuel, God with us. We say the Spirit of God is so in us that we are now the temple of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You're the temple of God. God is with you. But you know how hard it is to believe that, and even harder to experience it, to know it. Yet that is what is being described here, is this sense of the knowledge of God and his nearness to you that is so pervasive you can't escape it. You're aware that as you start to speak, he's already answering your prayer. He is so close. He is in your heart and in your mind and with you, near like a friend. It is a world in which all sense of spiritual alienation, all concern and doubt that God has his favor and mercy upon you is over. We believe that now, at least some of the time. There, you won't have any trouble believing it. It will be the reality that is certain. It's where faith ends in sight. You will see the pierced hands. And you will say, it is that pierced hand that took my sin, and I believe it. And then it's not just that there's an end to the alienation between us and God. There's an end to the alienation that's between me and my neighbor, too. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I don't know if that's literal or figurative. I suspect it's figurative. I don't know if heaven for a wolf is eating grass. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the serpent will eat dust and nothing else. The picture here is that you're going to get along with snakes. That's a different world, isn't it? Thank you. The wolf and the lamb are enemies that eat together. Do you see it? They're enemies that have learned to eat together. I want you to understand that is precisely what God is describing here. But not just the wolf and the lamb, but the you and me. The thing that was between us, the place where we used to hold grudges is gone. The place where we felt superior to others is gone. The place where we felt inferior and ashamed so that we didn't belong with others, it's gone. And everything that was once broken and separated has brought back into harmony like an orchestra. You ever heard an orchestra, right, when they're beginning to practice? Right at the beginning when they're tuning their instruments? And you're like, that is chaos. Is this what we came for? And then the conductor raises the instruments and he begins to play and something beautiful happens as they are in harmony together. This world is a world of harmony. I don't even know what might be on the news if we lived in harmony. But I sure would like to find out. True safety. The Hebrew word for this is shalom. Harmony and peace. All right, let's just put this into really fine practical application. There's probably someone in your life whom when you see them coming, you're kind of dreading it. You don't have to tell us who. On that day, you will welcome their presence. Be glad they're coming towards you. This is what Jesus has accomplished for you. Even now, he has given you his Spirit as a down payment. The Spirit of God is with you, and it's real. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he told us to enjoy that our names were written in heaven and that we have fellowship with his Spirit. God is good to us and can be trusted. We have a world that's full of sorrow, and our own experiences are full of frustration, but you can draw on this joy that's to come. You're allowed to look and say, that's mine, and I'm going to hold on to it today. It's going to shape how I think. You're going to find that you have things that are valuable to you, but they feel threatened. You feel insecurity. Relationships are difficult or broken or lost. And even our relationship with God feels insecure. But there is a joy that is yours because you know all of that's going to end. There's a hope that even death will be overcome, that the grave and your greatest griefs will be answered with something that makes you go, oh, that was worth it. It helps you believe, helps you trust God that in this life, all these things that seem frustrating and pointless, your work, your ministry, your parenting, your family, your friendships, all this effort that sometimes doesn't really feel like it's bearing its fruit will bear its fruit. You probably had this experience, if not this week, recently. You have worked really hard to find the perfect Christmas present. You find it, and you're so excited to be able to give it to your child or grandchild, and you've wrapped it, and it's beautiful, and when the child opens it, the face beams, and it's wonderful. And then by Tuesday or Wednesday, that thing's sitting in the corner of the house unnoticed. Feels like it didn't work. And yet you can trust God that it does. If all of this is true, it is not merely true that this is off in the future, but today you have communion with God. As you come to this table, you come to eat with one who used to be an enemy. That's what the Bible says our sin did. It made us enemies with God. And he has absorbed that animosity, and he has healed it, and he has broken its back. And now he says, you who were once enemies, come and eat with me. We live in harmony again. And of course, if this is true with God, it can be true with us. There is a new power of love that operates in your life, able to produce for you forgiveness for others, reconciliation, and allows you to bury all old grudges. If you will look to where you're heading, you can draw not just joy, but power from heaven for how you live right now. This is what Jesus has done for you, for all of you who trust in him. There's this 100-year-old man who was in the local news having his 100th birthday. And, you know, a 100th birthday feels like you're going to throw quite a party, right? Big celebration. A journalist came to show it on the news. You know, that last segment of the news that's always a happy story? This was the one. And so the journalist is interviewing him, and he says, you know, hey, I want to know how you did it. What'd you eat? That kind of stuff. And he asks this old man what aspect of his life he's most proud of. The man said, I have no enemies. I've outlived all of them. You will outlive all your enemies. Because you have eternal life. And because you will be reconciled to even the God who was once an enemy. Isn't that good news? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, the idea that we might outlive the enemy that's in us. I'm my own worst enemy often, and we're going to outlive that. Hallelujah. Father, help us to take hold of these things, to behold this new heavens and new earth that you're creating, to take joy from it, to take faith and hope from it, to let its beauty and love invade our lives and shape even how we have communion here at this table. That you are ours and you take joy in us, and we can come home. Thank you, Jesus. We love you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.